Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me first to the book of Ephesians? The book of Ephesians, chapter number 5. We'll get there in just a moment. Last Sunday morning, we began a new series of messages on the theme of the church. And we noted last time that it's important for us to lay a proper biblical and theological foundation for our understanding of the church. And so we're using the first couple of Sundays in this series to do just that, to really just lay a foundation for our thinking about the church. To do that, we began last week by explaining the fact that the importance and the value of the church cannot be overstated. Can't be overstated. To begin with, we referenced Paul's final charge to the Ephesian elders at the end of his third missionary journey in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we read there, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." In light of this passage, then, we asked, why did Paul make such a big deal about the church here? And the simple yet profound answer was that Paul made such a big deal about the church because God makes such a big deal about the church. And from there, I went on to argue that if the church is that valuable to God, it ought to be immensely valuable to us. Remember Richard Baxter's plea to the pastors we read last time. In short, he said, "Shall we despise the blood of Christ? Shall we think it was shed for them who are not worthy of our utmost care? Every time we look upon our congregations, let us believingly remember that they are the purchase of Christ's blood and therefore should be regarded by us with the deepest interest and the most tender affection." This was what motivates the heart of a pastor. This is what Baxter pleaded with pastors about. And this really begs a question for all of us. We asked last time, do we treasure and make much of that for which our God shed his own blood to purchase? Do we treasure it and make much of it? Truth be told, valuing what God values requires that we understand some things about it. And so last time we asked this question. We said it's important to ask, what is the church then? We can't just assume we understand it. What is it? If it's this important to God, we need to understand it well. And so we spent last Sunday working our way through the first two of four major points that will help us understand that the answer to that vitally important question. And last time we looked first of all at this. We said we have to understand what the church is not. What the church is not. And we spent the majority of our time last week really clearing the ground, as it were, for what the Scripture teaches about the church. We addressed a number of ways that I think we misconstrue the church. We misunderstand the church. We misdefine the church. We then mishandle the church. And so we worked our way through four statements of what the church is not. We said, first of all, the church is not a building or a location. Secondly, the church is not an idea, a feeling, or an experience. Thirdly, the church is not a club or simply a social gathering. And finally, last time we said that a church is not just a pulpit or a lecture hall. As we see them laid out like that, I think we all immediately go, well, of course we understand it's more than that. And yet there's something in us that likes to boil things down to the lowest common denominator, find the simplest possible definition, and to operate on that definition. And so we find ourselves often acting as though we believe one of any one of these four, or possibly more of these four. Just treating it as though it's less than it is. And we can't. We must not. And so it's certainly important for us to understand, as we said last time, what the church is not. But it's also vitally important that we understand what the church is. And so we spent time last week working out, a working definition of the church. And we stated it simply like this. We said a church is an assembly of truly converted, baptized believers who regularly meet together and seek to glorify God by submitting to Christ, their head, and by engaging in the specific ministries that he has given them to fulfill. Now, there's a lot that the Scripture tells us to flesh out this definition, but this basic working definition helps us at least have categories in our mind for how we understand the church. Very simply put, we said it last time this way, the church then is a people. The new covenant, blood-bought people of God who meet together under the headship of Christ. And if we are under the headship of Christ, the Scriptures are clear, we then do what He says His people are to do. This is how we think most basically about the church. So we've seen the first two points, what the church is not and what the church is. And this morning we want to consider two more truths that help us answer that basic question. What is the church? So let's consider this morning the third point of the series, but the first for this morning. Friends, we must understand what the church is like. What the church is like. Already this morning, as we've sung and we've seen these different descriptions of our God and of our Lord, we've been instructed concerning the nature of the church and what it's like, whether or not we caught it as we moved along or not. We've been seeing some of these truths as we've sung the truth of Scripture this morning. Throughout the New Testament, the Scripture writers use a variety of images and illustrations to describe the church to us. And it's important for us to understand that each of these images, these pictures, it tells us just a little bit more, a slightly different nuance, as it were, of what the church is like and of how it should conduct itself. There's actually five of these. I'm going to have to move quickly this morning. We have a lot of material, but I want us to work through and see this almost as snapshots in the Scripture. We can't cover these deeply or fully, but we're going to touch on them this morning. And I want you to see what the church is like. And the first of these is this. I want you to see that the church is like a bride. The church is like a bride. You know, when Paul wrote to husbands and he instructed them to love their wives, he used an inspired illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for His bride, the church. I ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, because this is where we're going to begin. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25, these words, I think, will sound familiar to many of us. Paul wrote this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." In this text, the church is clearly pictured as the precious bride of the self-sacrificing Christ. He laid down His life. His goal was to sanctify His bride. In the book of Revelation, the church is pictured even more clearly as a bride, as we come to the end of time, and now it's time for the church to return with Christ. And what do we find in Revelation 19? These words, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Okay, who is the bride and why the white garment? "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The church. It's the bride of Christ. Friends, we can't miss the significance of this biblical picture. Just think for a moment what is being said here about the church. The Scriptures are clear that Jesus Christ loves His bride, the church, so much that He sacrificed Himself for her, to buy her, to save her, to sanctify her. And from this truth, friends, I think we must glean a simple principle. If Christ loves His bride, then so must we. Can I ask you this question? Do you? Do you love the church? Christ does. Just think this through for a moment. It doesn't make any sense at all for someone to say that they love Jesus, but they don't love the church. That kind of language gets thrown around a lot in our day. Oh, I love Jesus, I just can't really stand the church. It'd kind of be like you saying to your best friend, Hey, I love you, but I hate your wife. How's that going to go over? How long is he going to stay your friend? And yet there are times in which we kind of get perturbed with the bride, right? We get a little frustrated and bothered and, oh, I love Jesus, I'm just not going to treat his bride well. I think there's a reason, as you study the Scriptures, why we see this picture of what the church is like. The church is like a bride. She is the bride of Christ. He loves her, and so must His people. Unfortunately, there are an awful lot of professing Christians today who want to make a lot of noise about their love for the Savior while downplaying the importance and the value of His bride, of His church. At the very same time, friends, I think we have to come to understand that Jesus Christ loved His bride and gave Himself for her, and He expects those who truly love Him to love His bride and give themselves for her as well. This isn't the only picture in Scripture. We said that the church is like a bride, but consider secondly, the church is like a flock. It's like a flock. The second picture of the church I want us to consider is found really in the text that we started with last time in Acts 20 and 28. You may remember that it's found there. Pay careful attention to yourselves, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In that familiar text, the elders of the Ephesian church are being exhorted to watch out for the church like a shepherd watches over his flock of sheep. In fact, we know that's what he's doing because in the very next verse in that passage, the Apostle Paul adds and extends to and adds to that metaphor. And he says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Wolves like to eat sheep. And they're going to attack. Watch out. Later, when Peter instructed the leaders of the church, he used the same kind of terminology in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, when he said, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then he went on to remind us as elders, those who are elders, that they are actually under shepherds. Because there's a chief shepherd to whom they will give an account. In the very next verse he wrote, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The fact that the church is pictured as a flock of sheep reveals several things to us, and we won't take time to spell them out extensively, but we just commented on it a moment ago. The church must be protected. One of the main jobs of a shepherd is to protect the flock from everything that would harm them. That's why Paul said, hey, fierce wolves are coming. Watch out, elders. Guard the sheep. Second, we see that the church needs to be led. Sheep tend to wander, and so they need to be led and guided. And we need to be careful here because there are those who might take this and use it almost abusively. This truth doesn't give pastors the freedom to lead harshly or without compassion. This is what Peter was talking about. Do so gently. Be an example. Don't domineer. In fact, our Lord's own example of how He shepherds His people is actually a model for pastoral shepherding in the church today. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, God is described there. We read in verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him." And we hear that and we think, there's strength, and it can sound domineering. What's the next verse say? What does He do with that strength? He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Have you ever noticed that really it's only someone who has strength under control who can be gentle? I don't know if you've ever found yourself trying to lift and set something down gently that you could barely get off the ground. You lift and you kind of have to drop it. You can't be gentle when you're not strong. His might makes Him the gentlest of shepherds. Could I ask this, leaders here in the church, leaders in your homes, are we gentle with those we lead? Shepherds are called to lead gently. In the church, lead, but lead well. So this is God's design for the church, that the church is like a bride and the church is like a flock. But thirdly, notice this, the church is like a body. The church is like a body. And this third truth sounds simple, but it's actually profound. And Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we read this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Don't miss this, friends. The church is one body made up of many members. And the passage is clear that the members are many and the members are different. And all the members are necessary. And the members are all vitally connected to one another, not severed from one another. The members are each ordained and ordered by God Himself, putting it together as He sees fit. Simply put, this passage teaches us that all the members are part of one unified body under the headship of Jesus Christ. What are we to learn from this? Well, I would say that we're to learn at least that God has designed the church as He intends it to be. And that each of us is different, but each of us is necessary. In the church. In other words, as members of TBC, friends, we need each other. We need each other. We need you, and you need us. And when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. It's one of the things that over the years I have appreciated as I have watched increasingly those in the body noting what is happening with other parts of the body. One of my greatest concerns as an under-shepherd would be to have a church in which we don't have a clue what's going on with the others around us. We should know and care because we are vitally connected. You know, I don't have to preach to my body when I stub my toe, be sympathetic to the toe. I stub my toe, my whole body reacts instantaneously. And brethren, when one of us hurts, we all hurt. This is how a body works. We come to the aid of one another. You see, friends, the scriptures are clear that the church is like a body. The church is like a bride. The church is like a flock. The church is like a body. But fourthly, notice this. The church is like a building. The church is like a building. This next picture is one that I think we're all familiar with, but one that we have to be so careful to remember. Time and time again, the New Testament pictures the church as a building. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find this language. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. These are construction terms. These are building terms. Those things like foundations and pillars that uphold that which God intends them to uphold. It's so important, though, that we remember who is the one that's building this church together. It says here, the household of God. Remember the language of Jesus in Matthew 16. What did he say? Jesus answered, and blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, what's the language of Jesus? I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Clearly, Jesus Christ himself is the one who builds the church. This is unmistakably clear in the scriptures. And friends, this fact certainly does not negate or mitigate even the responsibility that we have to be active in the church because Christ is building it. It doesn't free us to sit back and go, well, let him build then. I can just sit back and do nothing. Now, is there responsibility for brethren in the church to be active? Absolutely. What does this reality do for us? It doesn't free us from responsibility. It does, though, help us keep our thinking in perspective when it comes to the ultimate responsibility for the church's success. We do have responsibility to be busy. But at the end of the day, friends, let's remember who the Savior is. It's not us. Let's remember who the Builder is. Just think about it. Because Jesus is the one who builds his church, we can work tirelessly and sleep soundly, knowing that he is ultimately responsible for the success of his church. I think there are times we work and we worry. This truth that Jesus builds his church should not keep you from working, but it should keep you from worrying. See the difference? We can work and we can rest because at the end of the day, he is the sovereign builder of his church. This is good news for the saints. So friends, the church is like a bride and like a flock and like a body and like a building. But fifthly, I want you to see that the church is like a family. The church is like a family. Throughout the New Testament, the church is described in familial terminology. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read this. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that we are members of the household of God, this family of God. Most of us, I think, are well acquainted with the kind of family language that's being used in the church. This isn't odd for us. This isn't strange for us. We understand this. We've seen this before. But I think it's important for us to understand that one of the main applications of this picture of the family has to do with the way that the members of the church interact with God and the way that they interact with each other. And just think for a moment about what Romans 8 says about our relationship with God. How do we interact with Him? Well, Romans 8 verses 14 and 15 say, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You're not intended by the Spirit to live in this abject fear or terror, as it were, as though you were a slave with a whip being cracked over your back. You're a son or a daughter of God. Rejoice at the blessedness of your position. Cry out to your father, your daddy, as it were. You have his ear. This familial language changes the way that we think and we live and we interact with our God. It also changes the way that we interact with each other. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we read this instructive language: "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity." How are the brethren within the church to interact with one another? Like a family. Appealing to elders as fathers and mothers, and interacting with those around us as brothers and sisters in all purity and in sweet love and kindness toward one another. This is the design of the relationships in the church. So we need to be clear then, friends, that God intends for the family language that He attaches to the church to be instructive to us about the way that we value and interact with the church of which He has made us a part. Do we think of each other in these terms? Or could it be that after maybe months or even years together within the church, we still kind of think of each other as strangers who just show up in the same building once a week or twice a week or three times a week as you may gather? Or are we your brethren, right? The design of the church is that we are family here. If we're honest, though, we struggle, I think, to truly think of the church in these terms. As much as we know this is true, I think we still struggle to do so. In fact, how sad it should be to all of us that so many Christians today, in this day and age, are willing to give and even sacrifice themselves for the sake of their families at home, but they would never think of sacrificing themselves in similar fashion for their family members in the church. I'll rise early and go to bed late and work long hours and pay enormous bills and sacrifice myself if it's my kids, but what about my brethren? Don't ask me to do more than I want to do. Don't inconvenience me. Don't put me on the spot. Don't ask me to be stretched for the church. Why would God use the family language of the church if He did not want us to think of it as our family? Brothers and sisters, this is a vitally important reality for us to wrap our minds and hearts around. The church is our family. In fact, if you wonder how the Lord thought about this, I want you just to think for a moment of Jesus and what He demonstrated to us. In Matthew chapter 12, a passage we studied a couple of years ago, But Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, we find this interesting exchange. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers, these are blood kin, right? His mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And someone told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside asking to speak to you. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and brother. That sounds like crazy talk to some of us. That we would sacrifice ourselves for the sake of our family in Christ is a biblical principle, brethren. I wonder if we have a category for this in our minds and in our hearts and in our budgets and our lives. You see, each of these five biblical pictures that we've just considered that the church is like are intended to instruct the way that we think, that we would think rightly and biblically about this thing given to us by God called the church. Each of them unfolds a slightly different nuance of the church's design and its purpose and its structure and the way that God's people are to interact with it and to be a part of it. There's more that we need to consider this morning before we bring this message to a close. And I told you there are four main points. We said we have to understand what the church is not and what the church is and what the church is like. But finally this morning in this message, I want you to consider with me what the church is for. What the church is for. In the foreword to the most recent edition of Mark Dever's a wonderful little book entitled The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, pastor and author David Platt wrote these words in that foreword. He said, in our independence, we ignore the church. We are self-reliant, self-sufficient people. And the thought of mutual submission, accountability, and interdependence seems foreign, if not frightening, to us. Further, in our pragmatism, we pollute the church. We're fixated on what works. And if something doesn't seem to work according to our standards of success, then it must not be right. Don't miss what Platt is saying here, friends. First, I think too many people in our day do not value the church very highly. He makes that plain. And in fact, we might say that they don't really have any use for the church at all. If they are going to make the church part of their life, it's got to prove somehow beneficial to them immediately in the moment. And if it's not, well, then I'm not showing up anymore. If a nap suits me better than a sermon or a gathering with God's people, I'm out. Whatever I think suits me best, I pursue. And second, if we consider what he's talking about, if they are actually a part of the church, they most likely don't have a good understanding of what the church or the Bible teaches that the church is for, its purpose. And what we begin to think is, well, we assume we know what it means, and so what we view as success, which typically means numbers and size and buildings and stuff, well, if that stuff doesn't line up like I would want it to, then the church actually must be a failure. Friends, we have got to remember something. All the way through our study and all the way through our life in the church does not belong to us. The scriptures are clear, as we've already seen, that our God purchased the church at an incalculably high price. What do we see in Acts 20 and 28? The church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. He bought it. He owns it. The Scriptures are equally as clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of the church. Colossians 1 and verse 18, we saw this before. And He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. The church exists for Him, by Him. And He is to be preeminent in all of it. Now, since Christ is in charge of the church, we need to ask, what does He have to say about the church, right? Because if we're not careful, we begin to fall into very pragmatic terms. That's what Platt was talking about. Does it seem to suit my needs? Does it seem to provide what I want? Does it seem to make me feel good? Is it the way I like it? Or is it actually about something bigger than me? Is the church about more than me? What does the head of the church have to say about the church, right? We need to ask that question. He's the head. So what does He say? And to do this, we just want to look very quickly at three passages. We've studied them in the last few years in the book of Matthew. They're all in the book of Matthew. We're not going to drag out the teaching of them all, but I do want you to see some principles concerning the church from the head of the church, from Christ Himself, as He stated them in the book of Matthew. The first thing that I want us to see this morning concerning what the head of the church says about the purpose of the church is this, that the church has a, first of all, confessional purpose. The church has a confessional purpose. And this first passage is really foundational when it comes to the way that we think about the church. As we read through it, I want you to note the way that the entire text centers on Peter's confession. It's a familiar passage, Matthew 16. We've already alluded to it this morning. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this." What? His confession of Christ. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So much here, and we've worked through much of this before. We won't drag this out this morning, but let me just note a couple of things about Peter's confession in this passage. I want you to see from this text that, first of all, the confession is God-inspired and God-given. He said, Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." I find it fascinating how in our day it seems that the modern church wants to keep rallying around things that men are saying, that men are thinking, the next new book, the next idea, the next curriculum, the next program, the next movement, the next issue. How much of the modern church is just issue driven. And Jesus said, "This is not about what you think, Peter, because you would not have thought this on your own. God gave this to you. This is a God-inspired, God-given truth. What does God intend His church to be about? Their ideas or His word?" Brethren, I would submit to you plainly, the Scriptures are clear. God intends His people to be about His Word. And it's one of the reasons why, if you've been with us very long, you know we strive to center everything we do here. What we sing, what we pray, what we preach, when we gather, what we do on the Word of God. Why? Because at the end of the day, I don't have enough to keep you coming if it's just coming out of my head. You don't have enough to keep your friends around you if it's all just coming out of your head. What keeps the people of God coming? It is a biblical confession of truth revealed from God. That is what the church is about. Peter did not come up with this confession on his own. He received it from God, but he also confessed it. He defended it. He proclaimed it. And this is what we have to understand. But secondly, consider this. The confession is foundational. I mean, what he talks about here is foundational. There's so much here. We don't have a lot of time. He says, on this rock I will build my church. And we've talked before about the great debates through church history. We know that Peter was not this rock. There was more of his confession and what God would do through the confession, through the apostles. But Christ's purpose to build his church on the truth of who he is. Peter's confession was really just the beginning of what Christ intended to do through the apostles, as I mentioned. And consider how a portion of Christ's high priestly prayer recorded in John 17 makes that point. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night. But John chapter 17, he says this as Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask or pray for these only," these 11 that I'm praying for tonight, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Think about that. What Peter confessed and what the apostles proclaimed, this word that sanctifies, Jesus prayed for us who would believe through their word that we would continue to be unified and declare this reality to the world. Peter's confession was foundational to the rest of what God planned to do with his church throughout all the ages. And confessing Jesus is something that is still foundational today. For a moment, just listen to the language and the importance of this same kind of confession in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." I got a question. When you are trying to determine whether or not someone you're speaking with is a brother or a sister in Christ, how much does what they believe about Jesus factor into your assessment? For years, I have wrestled with this in the churches where we've ministered, as I have talked with people who want to say things like this. Yeah, they know the Lord. Or they believe in God, or they go to church. They carry a Bible. They know Scripture. They can quote some Scriptures. They're conservative. What do they believe about Jesus? Have we even had that conversation? What one confesses about Christ, my friends, is foundational to the question, are they in Him? 1 John says it as well in 1 John chapter 4. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Hear me. This confession about who Jesus is at the foundational level of what the church believes, declares, and how it acts and interacts with the people of which are a part of it. Do you believe this? Or do we all just kind of go, well, I don't know if we want to be quite so dogmatic. Sounds a lot like certain preachers you might hear on the TV. There's a problem with that, friends. That's not Christian. It's not of Christ. Not only is this confession foundational, but finally consider this. This confession is authoritative. It's authoritative. He said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Speaking to the church, there was a kind of handoff of authority. It's important to understand that there's a sense in which Jesus was prophesying this handoff of authority. Jesus himself had been the mouthpiece of God on the earth. Soon the apostles and the church would take up that mantle of declaring the truth of God to the world. Remember what Jesus said to the apostles just before he ascended. Acts chapter 1, what did he say to them? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That word power, the idea of authority, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You will, as it were, speak for me. Friends, without question, there is a confessional aspect to the church. Clearly, one of the purposes of the church is to confess and defend and proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ and the doctrines of the Scriptures. If we think that it is not about this, we need to revisit the question, what is the church for? Clearly, the church has a confessional purpose. But secondly, consider this. The church has a relational purpose. A relational purpose. The second passage I'm going to allude to here is in Matthew chapter 18. And you all know where we're going now. You know this text. Matthew 18 and verse 15 begins, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Pause. Have we heard those words before? Matthew 16, right? Jesus just said this. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. I think most of us probably recognize this text as one of the main texts concerning biblical church discipline. We think of it as correction, but I want you to notice that this text is written to instruct brothers and sisters in Christ in the proper way to correct and restore the broken relationships within the context of the local church. This picks right up where the last point left off. Remember, the church was like a family. We saw that. In verse 15, don't miss the language. If your brother sins against you, and go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It takes up the same language we've seen throughout the Scriptures about the family. Jesus makes clear that he intends for us to relate to one another like the family that we are. We have to understand this relational nature of the church. Before we move on, I just want you to see the connection between that relational and that confessional purpose for a moment. Note the fact that there can actually come a point when the church must treat a professing brother. You might want to use the word confessing. He says, I'm of Christ. Remember what we said, Matthew 16? There's a confessional purpose. He says, I'm of Jesus. I'm his child. I'm one of you. Right? A person who would treat a church would treat a confessing brother as an unbeliever. Don't miss this in verse 17. If the sinning brother, so-called brother now, refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It was a way of saying back then, as an unbeliever, an unsaved one. Friends, don't miss this. The church must treat a professing brother as lost when the confession of his mouth and the confession of his life do not match. He says something right about Jesus, but doesn't submit to Jesus or his people. And Jesus said, when the confession of his mouth and the confession of his life don't match, the church has to say, from everything we can see, you are not of Christ. Now, that's a sobering reality. But we have to understand that this confessional purpose of the church and the relational purpose of the church are not distinct from one another. Jesus connects them. When you think about why the church does what the church does with regard to our confession and our relationships, particularly when sin begins to divide the brethren. So the church has a confessional purpose. It has a relational purpose. But finally, I want you to see that the church also has a missional purpose. A missional purpose. The third text I want to look at with you as we close this morning is this, Matthew chapter 28. You know we had to end here, right? Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. What did Jesus say before he ascended? Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here Jesus gave the apostles, the founders or the fathers of the church, as it were, what we now know as the Great Commission. In other words, he gives them the church's marching orders. Simply put, King Jesus has a mission for his church to fulfill, something he intends for them to be about in the world. And that reality is fully in keeping with everything that we read of the early church in the book of Acts. We've studied that book together before as well. Luke introduced that book of Acts, with these insightful words. You may remember this in Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, Luke writing to this Gentile believer, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Simply put, the entire book of Acts was written to explain two main truths, two big ideas that he wanted to make sure this believer understood about the church. First of all, the ministry and work of Jesus Christ continues in and through the lives of his church. He said, I told you in the Gospel of Luke what Jesus began to do, and now I'm going to teach you what Jesus continues to do. But Jesus has ascended. How does Jesus continue to do his work? In his people. Through his church. The ministry and work of Jesus continues in and through the lives of his church. The second big idea is that the mission of Jesus Christ has become the mission of his church. Brothers and sisters, we must be clear about the fact that there is a missional aspect to the purpose of the church. The church does not assemble to sit. The church assembles to send. Do you understand the difference? If you and I think that the church is just about a place for us to show up and do religious things once a week or twice a week or three times a week, and we all get to come and sit. We got our spot, we find our spot, we sit down, we never talk, we never interact, we never go with the words of Christ on our lips, then it's not really the church as God ordains it. The church is about serving and sending and declaring the truth of the gospel to each other and to the world. I wonder, is that why you come to the gathering of the church? To serve? To send, to be sent, or to sit? Why do you come? There's a mission to what is going on here. This is what the text tells us. Stated plainly, our sovereign Lord Jesus has something for us as His church to do. And friends, as we're seeing here, everything that the church does must be confessional and relational and missional, because this is the divinely appointed nature of the church. We have to ask questions as a church. Why do we do what we do? Why do we do it when we do it? And how we do it? Why do we do it with whom we do it? The problem is this. For decades, it seems, and for generations, it's possible that the church in a rather free society doesn't really ask why questions. They just tell me when to show up. Because that's what we've always done. We just keep doing what we've always done. Why do we do it? I don't know. That's just what we do. Brethren, there's a problem if we don't know the why. There is a Christ-given purpose for why we do what we do. And if what we do does not line up with why He has sent us, then we better question the what. And it better align with the why of what our Lord has given us. There is a confessional purpose to the church. There is a relational purpose to the church. There is a missional purpose to the church. And brothers and sisters, it is vital that we wrestle with and settle on and firmly fix these realities about the church in our own hearts and minds. There's too much ignorance. We know this. There's too much ignorance about the church in our day. There just is. And we can't afford to remain in the dark about the nature and the purpose of the church. We can't afford to perpetuate ignorance of the church. For the next several weeks, then, what we want to do is we want to dig even deeper into the specifics of the ministry that the church must engage in. What have we been called to do by Christ? What is the purpose for our gatherings? Why do we do the things that we do? And are we doing them well, is another question to ask ourselves. Because this is Christ's church. It's not ours. Do we honor Christ in His church? By God's grace, we pray that the Lord will grant us better and better understanding of and more faithful commitment to this gracious and this glorious gift of God that we know as the church. By His grace, I pray that it will be so. Father, thank You this morning for Your word. Thank You for Your truth. We covered so much ground. We moved rather quickly this morning. Father, I pray that You would do what I've heard many pray before, that You would blow away anything that was chaff and allow the wheat to remain in our hearts and in our minds and in Your church. Father, we are desperate for grace. For what You have called the church to do is not merely difficult, it is impossible apart from grace. So we ask that You would minister to us this morning. Supply what we lack. Father, give us courage and strength and commitment and a willingness and a humility to do these things as Christ has ordained. Father, may we be a people who are committed to the purposes of the church. And Father, might You receive the glory. Might Christ be exalted. Might the church be built. Might the lost be saved. Might the mission move forward in the world. As we, Your people, submit ourselves to what You have told us about the church. And we'll thank You and we'll praise You for what You do because of mornings like today. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things.
Amen.